Thanks for those readings, and I add my welcome to that of Heather's. It's good to have you with us tonight. If you are joining us for the first time, or even if you're not, you might be feeling like, as we start this part of Genesis, or hearing those readings, that you're just feeling a little bit overwhelmed with sort of unusual texts that we might not be as familiar with, and strange events, and strange happenings. So I thought what we'd do tonight, we'll just start with a little bit of a recap of where we've come from, and we're going to be doing a bit of a flyover of chapter 31 and 32 today. They're kind of hinge verses in this series, but we've been in Genesis for the last, well, this is the third year we've been in Genesis. So 2 years ago we looked at Genesis 1 to 12, last year we looked at Genesis 12 to 25, looking at the promises made to Abraham, and this year we've been, since the beginning of this term, looking at Genesis 25 and working our way through to 36. And it's all about a guy called Jacob. And more specifically, it's been about how God's promises first made to Abraham and then to Jacob's father Isaac are fulfilled in the life of Jacob. And so we began our series a number of weeks back looking at Jacob with his brother Esau. If you remember, the two brothers, twins, Esau was the older brother. He was red and he had red hair. And then Jacob deceived his brother Esau, and he also deceived his dad and tricked his brother and his dad out of basically stealing the birthright, the inheritance, all these kind of blessings. And Esau was really, really angry, as you could imagine, that he'd been tricked, and he wanted to kill Jacob. Well, Jacob's mum said, okay, you've got to escape your brother, you've got to get going, and you've also got to go find a wife from the people amongst your uncle Laban. So get away, stay there for a couple of days, find a wife, and come back, and hopefully he's calmed down by then. So Jacob goes on this journey, and we heard a few weeks ago that strange event, just as he's going out away from the land that had been promised to him and his family. As he leaves that, he has this encounter at a place called Bethel, where there's this stairway to heaven, or this ladder to heaven with angels coming up and down on it. And he's reminded of God's presence with him. It's a lonely journey. But then as he approaches his uncle Laban, you remember, he's escaping his brother, but he's also going to find a wife, and he meets Rachel. And it's kind of like love at first sight. And you can kind of imagine Jacob saying, gosh, this is going to be done in less than a day. I could just find Rachel, go home. Hopefully Esau's calmed down. But of course, that's not how it plays out. Uncle Laban has the skill of deception that must run in the wider extended family that Jacob has. So he deceives Jacob, and he gets Jacob to marry Leah first, the older daughter, and not Rachel. But then, so Jacob, to stay with Rachel, he has to sort of basically have Rachel and Leah, and there's two sort of periods of 7 years each. So the years are adding up. He's working for Uncle Laban. He's meant to be there for a few days. It's now 14 years. And that we saw last week, as these years are going by, Jacob actually manages to have at least 11 sons and at least one daughter. And we're seeing that this promise of blessing is starting to get fulfilled, and he's starting to get prosperous. He's starting to actually have, everything seems to be going well for him, the sheep, the livestock, all these kind of things. And we get to the point where we're at today, where Jacob has been there now for 20 years. 20 years. So what was going to be a couple of days is now 20 years. And you can kind of imagine, you go, okay, I probably should start heading home. I've been gone quite a while now. I should start heading home. And he has a word from the Lord. Go back to the land of your fathers and to your family, and I'll be with you. And so he gets ready to go. but as he goes, some of his old habits fall back in. He tricks his brother, sorry, his uncle. He leaves when his uncle is away. And so he runs away. He leaves when his brother's away. And there's this little side note that as he's leaving, secretly, deceptively, so his brother won't sort of make him stay, sorry, his uncle won't make him stay, as he's leaving, Rachel secretly steals one of her dad's idols. They had these fake idols, these fake gods that he would have around the house. It's like she's kind of going off with Jacob, who's all about, you know, the God of Abraham and Isaac, but she's going off and she's, I'm not 100% sure that this is the right God, or he's going to be, so I'll bring a few things just to make sure that I'm hedging my bets, and I've got this. So she quietly takes another God with her, or a false God, an idol with her on the journey, and they head off. Now, Jacob manages to get a 3-day head start, but Laban knows the area well, and he travels light, and he discovers that Jacob has got away and left, and so he starts pursuing Jacob, and he's angry that he's had stuff stolen, and he didn't get to say goodbye to his daughters. So he goes ahead, and he actually overtakes Jacob, and on the way, Laban has an encounter with God as well, the true God, not these little fake idol gods, the true God. And Laban is told, don't have anything to do with Jacob anymore. Leave him alone. So when Laban catches up to Jacob, we have this beautiful moment where, because of God's promises to Jacob, because of God's intervention to Laban, they set up a covenant between, they actually put this mound that says, okay, Laban says, I'm not going to go any further than here, you're not going to go any further than here, and let's just go our separate ways. So Jacob, who has been spending all these years being mistreated by Laban, frustrated, deceived, working for ridiculously little, he gets to go away, and Laban is now in his past. Because God has made peace, and that fear that Jacob has from Laban is gone. So we get to chapter 32, and he is there now ready to continue his journey, and the focus shifts now not from getting away from Laban, but to get back to his homeland with his massive entourage that he's bringing with him. But he's got a new concern. He's got a new concern about possibly running in to his brother again, Esau. So he sends messengers ahead of him to go to Esau in case his brother's going to come out. And he says what would have to be the understatement of history. He says, I've been staying with Laban and I've been delayed. It's like it was meant to be gone. You remember, it's 20 years, right? I've been delayed. So he sends his message, and he's really worried about how his brother must be viewing it. He's been fuming over the last 20 years, if I ever see that Jacob again. Well, the messengers come back, and they bring back a message, and it's not the kind of message that Jacob wants to hear. We went to your brother Esau, and he's coming to meet you, and he has 400 men with him. So it's not the message that Jacob wants to hear. And so Jacob is absolutely and seriously distressed and terrified. And if you've been following this story so far, if you just pause at this point, just how much of Jacob's life has been driven by fear? Just every journey he seems to be on has been driven by a fear of getting away from someone or what something's going to happen. And here he has this situation where his brother has got 400 men going towards him. So he divides his family into two groups and sends them ahead in two packs ahead of him to kind of soften the conflict. If he's approaching the homeland, he doesn't want actually, he wants to sort of do whatever he can to soften the relationship And so he sends these the families in two groups ahead of him with all these gifts for Esau, a huge amount of stuff he's providing for them. And he prays this beautiful prayer after they've got, as they're going, he prays this prayer which reaffirms the promises of God that have been made to Abraham and Isaac. He begs for protection, but then he's left alone. He's left alone with everyone gone ahead, and we find Jacob alone again, and we read this strange scene of him wrestling with what's described as a man, and we later discover is God, or a manifestation of God's presence. It's a strange and kind of eerie scene, and some of the details are hard to kind of understand exactly what's going on, but there's this wrestle, this struggle that goes on through the whole night. And it's a surprising struggle in heaps of different ways, because we read that as Jacob wrestles with God, or this divine being, we read that this divine being actually couldn't defeat Jacob. You'd think it would be the other way around, like as Jacob wrestled God, he couldn't defeat God, but it's actually the other way around. There's this kind of like this divine being, this manifestation of God, can't overcome Jacob. But what happens is he permanently injures Jacob's hip, and they have this strange conversation. God says, let me go. Jacob says, I won't until you bless me. What is your name? Jacob. Your name will no longer be Jacob. It will be Israel. For you've struggled with God and with man and have prevailed. And then God blesses him. He blesses him. He changes his identity forever. He changes his physicality forever. He has this hip problem that stays with him for the rest of his life. And the chapter ends, the dawning of a new day, with this Israel Jacob limping along towards the promised land, or the land that has been promised to him. And we're going to pick things up next week. He approaches his brother with a different set of confidence. He knows, even though he's been weakened physically, he's been strengthened spiritually. Well, that's the journey of Jacob, away from his uncle, back to the promised land, and ready to interact with his brother again. And it's a journey that has been marked by fear. As we mentioned, it's a fear of those who have wronged Jacob in the past, like Uncle Laban, but also a fear of those who Jacob himself have wronged in the past, which is his brother Esau. But he approaches, it ends with a new identity for Jacob. And he approaches his brother Esau with confidence and repentance. And his new identity that's been given also allows him to have peace with his past. You see that I've sort of tried to fade the text there of Uncle Laban. It's kind of like his past fears are starting to fade. We never hear about Laban interacting with Jacob ever again. That's the story and the events of Genesis 31 and 32. But it's a very good and important question for us to ask: where do we fit? This is not meant to be a lecture on Genesis 31 and 32, and I'm sorry for sounding like that, but it's not meant to be. We are hearing this part of God's word because we believe God speaks to us through his word, and all of scripture is God breathed. And so as we hear it tonight, we're expecting to be changed and transformed. So where do we fit? How is this God's word to us tonight? Well, in one sense, we can say that all of us, whether we are a Christian or not, could describe our life as a journey. All the reality TV shows these days seem to just be hooked on the idea of journey, and you can't have anyone win a competition unless they've got a journey to talk about. And it's like the thing, but we've got everyone's life is a journey, right? It sounds like a cliche. There's a, in today's passage we've seen, our journey can sometimes be shaped by those we are afraid of, those who might have hurt us in the past, or those we might feel shame towards, those we might have hurt. We can have these fear-shaped lives, fear-shaped journeys. But if that's you, and I think most of us have an element of that in our life, whether when we dig down deep enough, what's the solution? When we look at this passage, the solution for Jacob was this wrestle, with God. We see him being honest with God, desperate for God's blessing. We see him totally surrendering himself to God. We see him alone with God. And it's true that when it comes to our salvation and our relationship with God, there's a point where we are doing it in a community, but we have to work out our relationship with God as individuals at some point. Just hanging out with Christians is not what salvation is about. We have to work out where we stand with God. But as I've been looking at this passage and similar passages over this series, I've also been struck that as you read the narrative, it's very easy for us to assume that we are kind of like at least one of the main characters, or we can identify with at least one of the main characters, because, you know, we are sometimes think of ourselves as the center of the universe, so we go, well, you know, we're not God, so we must be Jacob, right? We must be the equivalent of Jacob. So we start reading this passage and say, well, what is our wrestle with God? What does it look like for us to wrestle with God? And of course, that's an important thing. But I don't know if you notice, as we read through that section, not everyone wrestled with God, do they? We don't see Jacob's entourage having this wrestle like this. They go ahead. They go ahead, and Jacob wrestles with God, gets this new identity, and what does that do? It doesn't just kind of get his life back together so he can kind of go on his way. Because of his new identity, his new confidence in the sovereignty of God and trusting in God's promises, he is able to lead his whole entourage, his whole family, his whole, all everyone who belongs to him back to this situation, which would have been quite scary, facing his brother Esau and 400 men and all this kind of, coming back. It's because of Jacob's wrestle. And the wonderful thing, I think, when we look at the Christian gospel, the good news of Jesus, is that we actually see Jesus as the one who has wrestled with God on our behalf. But the twist, I guess, if you could say that, of the whole of Scripture is it's not just anyone who's wrestled with God, it's God's own Son who has wrestled with God the Father. And in the Garden of Gethsemane, we hear him saying, Abba, Father, take this cup from me. He's dripping tears of blood. He's saying, my soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. If there's any other way, there's a wrestle. And on the cross, he says, why have you forsaken me? And when Jesus wrestles there, he doesn't kind of get like a hip just out of place. He gets crucified. Nails in his hands, his arms, his feet. And he's crucified for us. By his wounds we are healed. So if we have this one who wrestles for us, what about our journey as Christians, as those who follow Jesus? Well, a couple of things we can take away from this passage and then the shape of the Gospels in the New Testament. we have what we'd call a cross-shaped limp, cross-shaped walk, as we go on our journey to meet the one we have wronged, our Maker, our Creator. But because of the forgiveness that is offered to us in Jesus and his sacrifice, we can approach our Creator, the one we have wronged, with repentance and confidence. I don't know if that's how you feel in your life's journey. You are approaching the time when you will meet your Maker. Are you terrified? Are you trying to be like Jacob and send people ahead with like all these kind of good works, abundant provisions? Come on, please. I'm really sorry. I know I've done the wrong thing. You might have noticed this talk is a bit different for me. I've spent a lot of time in Canva trying to do some graphics, right? Right? And I was looking at this image just kind of thinking, okay, well, this is kind of where we kind of finish up, but it still doesn't feel right as a graphic to depict this passage. And I think the problem is that where we put us, it still looks like a lonely walk, doesn't it? That's not how the Christian life is actually described. We are not there. We are part of the entourage. We are part of Jesus' people. We follow his lead, and he does the sacrifice, the pain for us. He works out the exchange with his heavenly Father, so we don't have to. We do need to heed the warnings of this passage of people like Rachel, who tries to grab some of the fake gods for the journey, just in case this is all wrong. I don't know what they might be for you. I think we can live our life kind of saying, I'll go to church on Sunday and Bible study in the week and I'll do these things, but just not sure where I stand completely, whether God is actually trustworthy with my life, so I'll just take a couple of these things for the trip. I'm going to cling to these things that will make sure that my life will hold together. And it could be anything. It's not these physical little idols. Most people don't have them unless they're, you know, certain cultures do, but for us it's often things like relationships and material prosperity, job opportunities, family, health, leisure. These things that we will not give up. And we'll try to hide them away in compartments of our life. Let's remember that our journey is with the Lord Jesus Christ. And the other thing I don't love about this diagram is the end point really isn't really defined by the one who we have wronged. That is true. We are approaching our Creator, but it really is closer to the dawn of the new day, the new creation, the new heavens, the new earth. In the same way that with Jacob, there's a literal beginning of a new day, and his character is different from that time on. As we find ourselves resting in the love of God towards us in his Son Jesus, clothing ourselves in Jesus, we start that walk towards that new day. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you so much for your goodness to us, and we thank you that our journey towards seeing you face to face is not a journey that we do alone. We have each other. We have your Spirit. We know you are with us. And Father, we ask that you will help us to rest in the great sacrifice that has been made on our behalf. Help us to have that new identity. Help us to see us as your Son's people, your children. every tribe, nation, tongue, language. And we ask that you be holding us.